In the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote a letter to explain who we are and what we have in Christ. At the time in history that Paul wrote this letter, Christians were on the run. They had no rights. They were in great danger. Paul actually wrote this letter while on house arrest in Rome. And despite his circumstances, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, describing the fullness and richness of life in Christ. The letter to the Ephesians explained what it meant to be in Christ, to be the church, the body of Christ. Paul knew that if the Ephesians understood who they were and began to live in Christ, the world would never be the same. The same can be true for our church today. If we understand what it means to live in Christ, to be the church, our city and our world would never be the same.
All right. So we've been doing this whole series in the book of Ephesians. We're actually kind of getting close to the end now. And I've been talking about what it means to be in Christ and have our identity in Christ and how that affects how we live as a result of being in Christ. And so tonight we're going to be talking about that in Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to talk about I will walk in light. And what's it mean for us to be children of light and walking in light with the Father. And so as I was kind of getting ready for this week, I remembered this commercial, actually this series of commercials from this hotel chain. Remember Motel 6? You guys know Motel 6? Remember had the guy who had like that voice that was like really like hometown, made you feel really good inside, comfy voice. And they always had the same line at the end of the, actually, you know what, better than yet, Let's just listen to a commercial real quick. This is a Motel 6 commercial.
Hi, Tom Baudet. There are times when it's really important to leave the lights on, like when you're looking for a clean, comfortable room for the lowest price of any national chain, the way Motel 6 always does. Or like when you're hosting a championship football game that's watched by just about everybody on the planet. Awkward. I'm Tom Baudet for Motel 6, and we'll leave the light on for you. Unlike some stadiums we could mention.
So that was a few years ago, if you remember that Super Bowl when the lights went out. But their tagline was always, we'll leave the light on for you. Remember that? And there's always that great line. And when I was thinking about that, that's really kind of what Paul's saying to us here as Christians, as people who are supposed to be walking in light, which is the first major thing there in your notes, is as Christians, we need to leave the light on. Okay? Our lives need to be lives that are currently and continuously leaving the light on for other people to see. And so with that, Paul actually gives us kind of his thesis for this passage, actually in the middle of it. So jump to verse 8 with me for just a second. Chapter 5, verse 8. He says this, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So he's going to have this whole contrast with darkness and light, and what's that mean for us, and how does that affect how we live and walk and so on. And so go ahead and let's jump back up now, starting in verse 3. You can follow along with me. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, or because of these things, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." So Paul starts off by telling us this about light. He's going to tell us several things about light, but the first thing is this. Light eliminates darkness. Light eliminates darkness. And he kind of draws this contrast. You know, lightness and darkness are opposites, right? And we know that just from life in general. And he shows us that here spiritually. If you go back to verse 2, so I started in verse 3, but last week we did verse 2, which says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So if Jesus is modeling light and he was a self-giving, self-sacrificing person, he says in verse 3, us as humans in our natural flesh, we're the exact opposite. We're only concerned about ourselves. And it shows up in sexual immorality and impurity and in covetousness and only be looking at us. We're self-taking where he was self-giving. We are opposites. Okay? And this light and darkness is what he's going to use to show this to us. And the primary darkness, not the only darkness that's out there, but the primary darkness he's going to use in this passage to show us this is what he calls sexual immorality. Now, this phrase here in the Greek is the Greek word porneia, which is where we literally get our word pornography from. Okay? It was a very, very broad term. It included all sexual acts that were outside of God's design for sexuality. Anything that was outside of the bounds of how God had designed sex to work was covered in this very broad term, sexual immorality. So that would be fornication, adultery, lust, pornography, pedophilia, homosexuality, rape, all these things, and the list could go on. Anything, again, that's outside of God's design was part of this broad term that Paul's using here. And for us today, this all of this is just rampant in Western society, in our culture. We idolize sex. We obsess over it. We bristle at the thought of anyone trying to tell us that there are limits to it or what we can or can't do. It's really become an issue. And as a result of that, here's some statistics. These are statistics from the United States of America. Okay? These are not from some third world country who is lacking a decent police force or government or like this is America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, where we have all of the justice that we so much value. Even in that culture, 1 in 6 women is raped in their lifetime. 1 in 6. 1 in 10 children are victims of incest. Not just abuse, abuse at the hands of a family member. Pornography. In 2006, so this has been 10 years ago, so who knows what it is now, but in 2006, it grossed $13 billion in the U.S. That is more money than pro football, pro basketball, and pro baseball combined. I think America's pastime has maybe changed. Access to pornographic materials and sexual materials is the most common use for the internet in any way, shape, form, or fashion. This is all going back to the fact that our culture has made an idol out of what the Bible says is immorality. And so Paul says, as Christians, as those who are light, we can't have this darkness in our lives. And he gives us 4 ways that we need to respond to sexual immorality. The first thing he says is, don't do it. Pretty straightforward, right? He's like, sexual immorality, impurity, these things that where you're idolizing selfish desires, where you're idolizing other things over God, don't do it. It shouldn't even be named among you, he says. What's interesting is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says that sexual sin is actually different from every other type of sin because it's a sin against your own body, he says. It actually says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. We're not just sinning against God or someone else. You're sinning against yourself, your body that is supposed to be the temple of the Lord. It's a whole nother level. And I think what's most devastating about sexual sin is it takes, it kind of concentrates together pride and power and pleasure all into one single act, and it's addictive almost. In fact, what we have found with sexual immorality is that once you step into it, in order to continue for your depraved mind to be satisfied by it, you have to go more frequently and deeper in the depth of that sexual immorality for it to satisfy. It's very much like drugs, right? Someone starts taking drugs, they don't start with cocaine. They start with maybe some weed, and then eventually that doesn't get them high enough anymore, so they go to something stronger, and they end up doing speed or LSD, and then they need something stronger yet, and they end up going to meth or cocaine. It just kind of builds up, right? Like over time, they need more and harder substances to satisfy that craving inside of them. Sexual immorality works the exact same way. So Paul says, it needs to not even be named among you. In other words, the Christian life should be the complete opposite of this. Jesus, not sex or self, is our God. Jesus is our God. We can't allow any of these other things to push him off out of the way and put these things in that position of worship. So don't do it. Second thing he says is don't talk about it. Right? He says, obscene talk, foolish talk, coarse joking. The word there for coarse joking actually means like double entendres, where somebody says something, but it actually means something else, right? And we have a sexual undercurrent to everything we're saying and joking about. He's basically saying, don't even talk about sexual immorality, because when you start talking about it, it starts getting into your brain. It starts poisoning your mind and poisoning your thinking. And it makes us hypersensitive to things that should never be sexualized. How many words and phrases do we have in our culture that used to just be common words and phrases that just meant nothing, but because now we've assigned a sexual joke to them, that you say something meaning nothing sexual at all, and somebody else in the conversation is like, right? And it takes it a completely different way. Because that's where our minds are at. It's in there because we're talking about it. It makes us, like the other day, according to somebody, they were driving down the road, and Karis, you know, our middle daughter, she's 4, and she was like, I'm not a girl anymore, I'm a boy. And she's, you know, which is completely, absolutely normal for children their age to joke and play around and pretend they're someone else and something like that. She has no idea what she's even talking about. But because our culture is so inundated with homosexuality and transgender issues right now, it makes us nervous. We're like, what did she just say? No, you're not. You are. Like, we shouldn't be so sensitive to those things. The reason we're oversensitive to them is because it's inundated our minds as we talk about it and we talk about it. And instead, Paul says, stop talking about that stuff and give thanksgiving, he says, to God. Because when you're giving thanksgiving to God, you're focused on him and what he has done and how he gives to us. We're not focused on us and what we want and what pleases or doesn't please me. Change your focus, he says. So don't do it. Don't talk about it. The third one is don't listen to it. Don't even listen to it, he says. He says it's deceptive and empty words. It's false teaching. Any teaching that says that sexual immorality doesn't really matter is deceptive. That's the message of our culture today, right? Like, it's not that big of a deal. Just, you know, do whatever you want. It's not hurting anybody. You know, your body's your own. You're an adult. You can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. And we just put a check mark by everything. Oh, it's okay. No, that's good. Whatever. And Paul says that's deceptive, false teaching. And he says, don't even listen to it. Many of you know when I first got to college, I was a teacher, and I taught middle school and high school, and Courtney did as well. And it was such an eye-opening experience and such a grieving experience to see how over-sexualized this age group already is. When I was teaching middle school, our school district had half days. And so the kids would go to school all morning, and they would go home at lunchtime, and they would have the rest of the day off. And a lot of parents still worked, and they were middle schoolers, and so they could watch themselves. So they would just go home and wait for mom and dad to get home. Well, it came out finally that some of these middle schoolers were actually not going to their house. They were all gathering at one person's house and having parties where they would all participate in various sexual acts with one another. And so this came up in our school. So the counselors were kind of meeting with some of them and trying to, like, damage control, I guess, at this point. But I remember that the counselor sharing with me, she was meeting with a couple girls, and she was like, you know, why? Why would you do that? Like, why would you think that that's a good idea? And the girl's response was this. They said, well, you know, it's just like something we do with boys. It's just like, you know, dancing or holding hands or... What? Like, that's what we're talking about here. That our culture now says, whatever goes. When I was teaching high school, I taught juniors and seniors psychology. And oftentimes in psychology, sexual things will come up. You have to have those conversations. And so I would have those conversations with my students. And it amazed me. Usually out of my classes of 20, 25 kids, I would have maybe one or two tops kids in that class who any adult in their lifetime had ever talked to them about sex beyond, if you go out in the rain, wear a raincoat. That's a direct quote, by the way. That's what their parents said to them. That was it. And their basic message was, do whatever you want as long as you don't get yourself hurt or in trouble. Just be safe. There are no lines anymore in our culture about what is and isn't appropriate sexually. That's why we need God's word to guide us and to give us wisdom. And Paul says, don't even listen to these false, deceptive teachers, because sexual immorality is a huge deal. Sex was designed by God for married couples as a gift to married couples for reproduction and intimacy. And any talk to the contrary should not even be tolerated among Christians. Don't do it. Don't talk about it. Don't listen to it. The fourth thing he says is don't be a part of it in any way. Don't even be a part of it. He says, everyone who is this, he says, has no place with God. It's a really strong statement, isn't it? What he's talking about here is people who embrace this and live this lifestyle of unrepentant sexual immorality. He's saying they're not saved. Whether they think they are or not, if they're living a continual unrepentant sin in this area, salvation is not there. He calls them sons of disobedience. That's not a term he would use for Christians, right? He says that they will receive God's wrath, which we know is not true for someone who is saved because their sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Now, do I believe that there are people who are believers, who are Christians, who occasionally, from time to time, fall into sexual immorality? Absolutely. Do I believe they're still Christian? Absolutely. Do I believe it's forgiven by Jesus? Absolutely. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the ongoing, unrepentant lifestyle of sexual immorality. He says, don't be a part of that in any way. We say around here at Harvest often, choose to sin, choose to suffer. That's what Paul's saying here. You're going to choose this? If you're going to choose sexual immorality, you're going to suffer. You'll be a son of disobedience. You'll be under the wrath of God. Don't do that. Don't do that. He says, do not even partner with them. Now, that word can be a little tricky, because now we start getting into the whole conversation of how do we be in the world and not of the world, right? So partner here means, doesn't mean separation. It means distinction, okay? When he says don't partner with them, he's not saying completely separate yourself from them. If you were to try to separate yourself from all sinners and people who are sinning, especially in terms of sexual immorality, you would have to go to another planet, okay? Can't do that. He's not saying separate yourself. He's saying be distinct. Live different. Have no participation in their sinful lifestyle. Still have a relationship with them? Yes. Still be friends with them? Yes. Still work with them? Be neighbors with them? Absolutely. Just don't participate. We can look at Jesus for that example, right? Jesus hung out with sinners way more than he hung out with the religious people. But he never participated in their sin. But he still had the relationship there. Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthian church, he tells them to abstain from sexual immorality and to separate, notice this, to separate themselves from immoral Christians, not non-Christians. So often in the church, we've got it backwards. We try to separate ourselves from all the unbelievers and the non-Christians, and we continue to allow and overlook and just kind of push to the side any immorality that's actually in our own body of believers. Paul says it's the opposite. I think as we're thinking through how do we partner, how do we live in and be in relationship with the world without partnering with them in sinful ways, it gets difficult, it gets sticky. But we have to walk in that. The first century Christians had the same issue. In that culture, in that society, everyone learned to trade, right? So your dad was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. Your dad was a blacksmith, you learned whatever your dad did, and you just kind of pay. And everyone had a trade that they did. There weren't office buildings and computer, like they didn't have all that stuff, right? And so every trade had guilds, okay? Basically, think unions today, all right? It was groups of people who did the same thing, coming together to learn from one another, to help one another, to get work together. But the problem was with these guilds, they all had their own gods that they worshipped. And the guild, if you were part of the guild, they would sacrifice to certain gods or to certain idols. And so oftentimes the Christians could not be a part of these guilds because they could only worship the one true God, and they couldn't worship these other things, and so they would have to abstain, which meant they oftentimes would lose out on work, they would lose out on social relationships and connections and resources, and it really put them at a grave disadvantage in the business, in the workplace, because they chose to abstain from these things, but they had to in order to not participate, not to partner with those sins and those sinful choices. Are you with me? Modern example. Again, when Courtney and I were teaching, we were both in pretty good districts. They both had pretty good unions for the teachers. They did a lot of negotiating salary for us and benefits, and they insured you. So if a parent or a student tried to sue you, you know, you could, they would represent you and so forth. But Courtney and I always refuse to be a part of those unions, and took a lot of flack over it at times, because we were, you know, the odd man out, if you will. But we knew that those unions weren't just representing teachers in schools. They were also doing a lot of political lobbying for issues and for candidates that we did not agree with in terms of abortion and some other issues, and we just refused to support that. And we weren't irresponsible. We still went out and we got our own insurance, so we were covered and made sure that we're doing our due diligence, but we had to make a choice. Like, we can't be supportive of that. We can't participate in that. And it had some ramifications to it. But that's what we're called to do. That's what Paul's saying here. We have to learn how to associate with the world, but not engage in sin. And oftentimes that's going to require risk. It's going to require discomfort. It's going to require sacrifice. He's saying it's not about identity. It's about association, right? You can associate with them, just don't identify with them in their sin. Don't let that be who you are. You're a child of the light, you're not a child of the darkness. Don't do it, don't talk about it, don't listen to it, don't be any part of it, he says. This, he says, is how you will keep yourself in the light. I think it's very similar to how we teach our kids. You know, we have three little kids at home, and how you teach them about like a hot stove, right? Like, you know, it's hot. You don't want them to burn themselves, right? So you have to teach them to not burn themselves. And we don't teach our girls by saying, all right, come here. All right, I want you to get right here. I want you to put your hand as close as you can over the burner, like 1 inch over the burner, so you can see exactly how close you can get before it burns you. Who does that? Right? Like, that's not what we do. We're like, no. It's hot. Don't even come close, like over there, right? Like, this is the line. Don't come over here. Let's keep a safe distance. Are you with me? So many Christians, they do the opposite when it comes to sin. They ask this question: how close can I get to sin without sinning? That's the wrong question. How close can I get to sin without, what can I do? Like, where's the line? Where's that line so I can just, I won't cross the line, but I want to make sure I have all my freedom, that I can do whatever I want to do, and I don't have to submit. So like, where's that line so I can just toe that line just right? The real question we should be asking is not that, it should be, how close can I get to Jesus by abiding? It should be, how far can I get away, not from sinners, but from sin, so that I look more and more and more like Jesus. That's just kind of a side note here before I move on to the next thing. I want to just kind of throw this out there for you to ponder on how you as a Christian and us as a church are relating to these issues of sexuality in our culture. So on the topic of sex, there's kind of three predominant views. They don't always know it, but there's three views on how this works in our culture today. So you have sex is either God, gross, or gift. Okay? So for our culture, for society, they say sex is God. That's why there's sex is in all of our commercials and all of our movies, and do whatever you want and just make yourself happy. And it's all like, they worship sex in so many ways, right? It's in everything we do now these days. Culture worships, it's an idol, it's a god to them. And because of that, for many years now, the church has taken the exact opposite approach. Like, all right, if they're going to say this, then we're going to go way over here and say, no, sex isn't God, it's gross. In other words, don't do it, it's dirty, it's wrong, it's sinful, and we teach our kids and our teenagers, and we just pound this into them that if God's going to love you, then you can't, and you've got to be clean and wear this ring, and that's going to somehow keep your legs closed. I don't know what that means, but, like, don't do it, right? And then they get married, or maybe not, and they eventually engage in sexual intercourse, and they're like, people are liars. Like, this is awesome, right? Like, they're like, it's not gross at all. Like, this is good. And then they completely throw off everything they've ever been taught about sexuality. We have to have a balanced approach in the middle, that sex is a gift that God has given to be used in the right context of a loving, monogamous husband-wife family. And if we can keep it there, we actually have a shot at showing people that sexual morality, as God has outlined it, is actually way better than sexual immorality will ever be. But we have to correct our thinking and correct our teaching and correct our perspective. So I'll sum it up with this question for you. As you think about darkness in general and sexual immorality in specific, are you entertaining or eliminating darkness in your life? When you think about being a believer and following after Christ, are you entertaining or eliminating darkness in your life? Are you getting as close as you can to that line? Or are you growing some distance there? Light eliminates darkness. Second thing, look at verse 9. Actually, let's start in verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So he's not going to tell us what it means to walk in light. Right? He's going to tell us what it is right here. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Here's the second thing I want you to see. Light illuminates reality. It eliminates darkness and it illuminates reality. Paul now starts to explain, what's it mean to walk as children of light? Like, he's told us to do it. How do we do that? A couple things. First of all, he says that light shows us what is really good, right, and true. Right? He uses those words, good, right, and true. You see, darkness tries to hide the truth, so that it can perpetuate its lies and its destruction. It tries to cover it up. In darkness, you can't see. You can't see what's really true or not. And so it can tell you whatever it wants to tell you. And you have to believe it. But when light comes, it shows us what's true, what's good, what's really there, what's right. It's kind of like when you got kids and they're in their bedroom at night and it's dark and they see a monster in their bedroom, right? And they're like, Mommy, Daddy, you can walk in there, like, there's a monster. You're like, there's not a monster. Like, no, there's a monster. The only way you can convince them that there's not a monster is to do what? Turn on the light. And then once they can see that, oh, it's not a monster, it's just a pile of my clothes or my toys or whatever it is, then they believe you. But they can't believe you until they see the truth, which only happens when you turn on the light. It illuminates reality for what it really is. It exposes it, what Paul said here, what is pleasing to God rather than self. That's what's true. That's what's good. That's what's real. It's what pleases the Lord. The second thing is light exposes sin. He says you need to not participate in it, not partner with him, but expose sin. And if you're going to expose sin, that requires contact with sinners and sin. You can't expose something if you don't ever run into it, right? And so, again, this is just showing us that we're not supposed to separate ourselves. We're supposed to be there in relationship, but we're not supposed to partner with them. We're supposed to, notice it says, though, expose sin, not condemn sinners. Are you with me? Big difference. We get ourselves in major trouble when we start to judge and condemn and cast our ballot on what is and who isn't. That's a problem. What we're called to do is not judge sinners, but rather simply expose the sin around us. But what's, how do we do this? We do this with the light we've been given, the light of our lives, right? You ever had that experience like just your presence in the room makes other people uncomfortable doing certain things that normally they would have no problem doing whatsoever? They're just like, well, but they're here. I don't know if I can do that or say that, or just because you're being light. And it's the light of his word. And we speak truth and love like Paul has talked about. Right? And but here's the catch. And here's, you got to be ready for this. This is the catch. Not only does the light expose the darkness around you and the sin around you, the light equally exposes your sin and my sin. And it needs to, because we're not sinless. And God needs to bring our sin into the light as well so it can be dealt with and we can repent and we can turn from that. That's why in our small groups, we have our mutual ministry time where we get together, men with men and women with women, and we talk about, hey, how's your week going? What are you struggling with? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? I'll text you this week and see how it's going. And we're helping one another bring those sins into the light in a safe place where they can be dealt with and cast off to the side as false and not true and good, as the light will show it to be. The third thing he says is light allows no hint of darkness. The other way that it illuminates reality is that it allows no darkness to even be present. He says, don't even talk about what they do in secret. Did you see that? He's like, don't even bring it up, because again, as we start talking about, we start entertaining these thoughts of sinful immorality, and it changes the way we think, and our thought life is where sin starts. Every sin you've ever committed didn't start with your hands. It didn't start with your heart. It didn't start with anything around you. It started right here. First, there was a thought about it. Good, bad, or indifferent, doesn't matter. There was a thought that eventually grew and grew and grew. And thoughts become speech, and speech becomes action. I've said this to you before. No one preaches to you more than you preach to yourself. That little voice inside your head is running constantly. No one talks to you and preaches to you more than you preach to yourself. So whatever you're entertaining, whatever you're thinking about, whatever you're listening to, whatever you're letting into your brain is constantly affecting who you are and what you're doing. So Paul says, don't even talk about what they do in darkness. Don't even think about it. He said, instead, pull those secrets into the light where they can be exposed and cast off for the false teaching that they truly are. I think of it like this. When we think about the light and darkness thing, I don't know, but our eyes play tricks on us in the darkness, don't they? Right? You can never see as clearly in the darkness as you can in the light. Like, have you ever been getting ready in the morning and maybe your spouse or something's still sleeping and you don't want to wake them up, so you don't turn on the light? Like, you leave the light off and you're getting all dressed and getting ready, and then like you get to your car, you get to work, and you look down and you're like, I know both of those were black when I put them on this morning, right? You got like one black shoe and one brown shoe, or like different color socks or something. And you're like, I know, but you were in the dark. And in the dark, they both looked the same. It looked right. It looked true. But your eyes were deceiving you because it was dark. Right? For me, I hate driving at night because my eyes just don't do well with night driving. And if it's raining, like, forget it, man. Like, I hate it, right? Because in the light, I can see everything perfectly. But in the dark, all of a sudden, the lines are a little bit blurrier and it's a little bit hard to see, and the turns come quick. Like, it's, you just can't see as clearly. You need the light to illuminate what's really there, the reality of what it is. So my question then is this. If a light illuminates reality, how bright is your light? If we're called to be the light, how bright is your light? What are you illuminating? What is your life? What is your actions? What are your words bringing to the interactions that you have on a daily basis that's leading people to the light of Jesus Christ? And you're like, Mike, okay, how do I know? Like, what do I know? Like, how do I know if I'm being a light? How should I be a light? Okay, well, great. I'm going to give you some really practical things here, okay? How do we be a light? How should you be a light in our culture? Because there's lots of areas that we need it right now. Okay? The first thing is that you need to show light. You have to show light with your life. Our best way to expose sinfulness of our culture and sexual immorality is to live sexually moral lives. You got to live this out. So the first thing you do is this. You abstain from fornication, adultery, pornography, etc. All the stuff we talked about earlier, you got to abstain from that. Because you see, for us as Christians in the church to turn and to speak out against homosexuality and transgender issues that are currently all over the place in our culture, for us to talk out against those things while ignoring sexual immorality in our own lives and in our own group, is hypocrisy at best and is counterproductive at worst. Because they're like, look at you Christians. You're so busy and so quick to point a finger over here, but you're not dealing with your own adultery over here. Why your marriage is falling apart, right? Why are your kids sleeping around at high school just like all the other kids? Why are you neglecting this? Why are you neglecting your spouse? And you guys haven't even touched each other in years. We can't be the ones always pointing the fingers if we're not dealing with our own stuff. So first thing, we have to get our stuff right. We have to abstain from sexual immorality on our end first. The second thing is this, don't entertain inappropriate sexual material or speech. Don't even entertain it. And this is hard because it comes at us from so many areas. Movies and TV shows, right? How much of that is just inundated? The day I wrote this down and prepped these notes, that night we sat down to watch a TV show, and I'm sitting there watching saying, I don't know if we should be watching this, right? Like I just read this. And it's hard. It's everywhere. It's in our music. It's even in our sports, like halftime shows and cheerleaders and commercials. Like you can't even watch the ball game without dealing with sexual immorality. The arts. Courtney and I, we love to go see plays and musicals, but there's some we can't even go see because they're so rampant with sexual immorality. And Paul says, don't even entertain that stuff. Because when we do, not only is it affecting your mind, it's affecting our culture. You see, every time we watch that show or go to that sporting event or support that play or whatever we do, we're supporting something that then is influencing culture deeper into sexual immorality. And I'm saying we because I'm just as guilty. And we have to be careful. We have to pay attention of what are we entertaining? So abstain from those. Don't entertain it. The third one is this. It's the most important one in the show your life category. Model a healthy sexual ethic in our lives and families. Everyone in our culture is looking for love and fulfillment. And God says that that comes in a healthy, monogamous husband-wife relationship, family, whatever you want to get at there. But until our culture sees that to be a reality, they're going to keep looking everywhere else. Until they can look at us and say, yes, that is better. That is more fulfilling. That is what I'm looking for. They're going to keep looking everywhere else. Here's what should really be happening. Here's my dream is that all the non-Christians, all the unbelievers, when they look at us, they'd be like, man, those Christians, I don't agree with everything they say. I don't even like everything they say. They're kind of annoying at times, but man, he loves his wife well. Man, she respects her husband well. Man, they get the family thing. They do so well with their kids. Like I might not agree with them on everything, but they got the family thing down. If that was the case in our culture, they wouldn't be running around looking for answers in all these other places. So we have to model a healthy sexual ethic in our families. That's how we show light. The second thing I would say is we need to speak light. Showing it's good. We need to show it with our lives, but we also need to speak up at times. So the first thing is this, abstain from hateful and derogatory speech. That's a hard one sometimes. Anytime somebody attacks us and comes at us and tries to challenge us on our beliefs and persecutes us, our gut reaction is to lash back, right? It's to pull the guards up and put the gloves on and, okay, let's go, man. But we can't do that. It only inflames the situation. It only makes it worse. It only builds bigger walls between us and them. And Jesus said not to hate our enemies, but to love our enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. We have to abstain from hateful, derogatory speech. That's not the win. Second thing, don't resort to secondary man-made arguments. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes I think when we start to fear a negative response or an apathetic response to the Bible and to biblical arguments behind issues, we then put the Bible aside and we go to secondary man-made arguments that may be credible and may be fine, but by putting all of our eggs in that basket, we lose our divine mandate behind what we're saying. And then eventually, those arguments, because they are man-made logical arguments, eventually they show themselves to be empty or hollow, or they break down. And then the people on the other side look at that and say, look, your argument didn't work, so obviously you and your God don't know what you're talking about. And we lose our credibility. Instead of just standing on God's word, this is what God's word says. I know you don't like it, I know you don't agree with it, but this is where we stand. If I could just get really specific for a moment, and this isn't to be belittle anyone in any way, but obviously right now, this whole executive action with transgender and all this kind of stuff that's going on right now is a big topic. I see a lot of Christians speaking into it, and I'm glad that many are. But the primary argument I see coming out of Christian circles right now is over danger and privacy. I think those are legitimate concerns. I do. I think those are a reality. I think we need to think about those things. We need to talk about those things. But that is not the primary reason that we as Christians should have issue with what's going on in our culture right now. That's a secondary issue. The primary thing is that it violates God's word and what it says about sexuality and how he has designed things to work. That's what we need to be saying. But we're so scared that people won't hear that, or that what they do hear it, they'll come back and call us whatever and persecute us, and that we give up the biblical arguments and we take up the secondary man-made argument that is not going to hold much water very long. And we might win the battle in the moment, but we lose the war, because we're not going back to the truth of what God's word really says. Here's the third thing. We need to model civil, informed, rational, loving conversations. It's a lot of adjectives, but we need all of them, okay? Civil, informed, we need to know what we're talking about. Rational, loving conversations. I just want to remind you, it's not our job to change the sinner. Paul says it's our job to just expose the sin. When I lay out my argument from God's word, they don't have to agree with me. They don't have to change their mind. They don't have to go anywhere with it. But if it exposes the sin, then I've done my job. I'll leave the rest of that up to God. He's a big boy. He can handle it. Okay? The best way we do this, as Paul's already told us, is to speak truth in love. And we cannot resort to the world's tactics of hate and yeah, we can't resort to the world's tactics to achieve God's plan. We do it in love. We do it in truth, in boldness, but in love and with grace. Here's the last thing. Look at verse 14. He says, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And if we circle back to verse 8 again, it says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Here's the third and final thing. Light emanates from Jesus. This light we've been talking about, it emanates from Christ. He is the source. He is the one who is giving us this light. It says right here that the light not only exposes things, exposes sin, it also transforms us It says anything that becomes visible is light. In verse 8, I love this. He says, at one time you were darkness, now you are light. Transformation. As Jesus comes and his light shines into our hearts, it changes, it transforms us. Verse 14 says, and Christ will shine on you. In verse 8, he says, but now you are light in the Lord. Jesus is our source of light, always and forever. It's his light in us that changes us and shines through us. Growing up, we always had music in our home. I don't remember ever not, I mean, from the earliest days, I remember my dad's 50s doo-wop music and the Beach Boys and, you know, like, and I remember my mom's Southern gospel harmonies that she would sing and the piano that she would play and the beautiful, you know, choruses that she would play through. And then, you know, I was a church kid. I grew up in church. Like, you know, my early days, I had Michael W. Smith and Carmen and Petra and, you know, like the good stuff, you know, back then in the 80s. And over time, thankfully, praise you, Lord, my musical tastes have evolved and he has blessed us to now be creating more legitimate Christian music. But, sorry, that was completely inappropriate, but I had to say it. But my point is this, from the earliest days when music started coming into my life, it wasn't just entertainment for me. It started transforming me into a musician. It started changing who I was. I love to sing. I love to play. I love to worship. It's part of who I am now because music came and didn't just come and entertain me. It transformed me into who I am. That's like the light of Jesus. When it comes to us, it doesn't just expose our sin. It doesn't just show us who we are. It transforms us. It changes us into who we are in Christ. And so Paul here is saying it's the light of Jesus. It's the light of the gospel. It's that moment where you understand that God came as a man and lived a sinless life and then died a sinner's death. Not for his sin, but for your sin and for my sin. And then 3 days later, when he rose from death, he ascended to the Father, and he now shines his light onto all who will believe. Is that your story? Have you had that moment where light has flooded into your heart and transformed you into the image of Jesus? If not, it can be your moment now. This can be it right here, right tonight. So the final question is this. Has the light of Jesus transformed you? If it hasn't, let it do that right now. If it has, then I go back to my original thought. If you're a Christian and you've had this transformation, then leave the light on. Like, walk in life and be who you are and leave the light on for all to see. Don't hide it. Don't turn it off when you go certain places. And talk to certain people. How do we do that? How do we leave the light on? We eliminate darkness in our lives. We illuminate darkness all around us. And we live in and rely on the light of Jesus Christ at all times. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for all the ways that you speak to us, Lord, the ways that you transform us with your very own light in our lives. And Father, we are living in a very, very dark culture, in a dark society, maybe not the darkest this world's ever seen, but rapidly approaching. And so, Father, I'm praying and pleading with you, Lord, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would fill each and every one of us up, that we might walk as children of light, Lord, that we might be the light that you've called us to be, that we might do it as we rely and trust in the light giver, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us strength, give us grace, give us help as we trust in you, as we put our only hope in you to be the light that you've called us to be. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.